If you would this morning, turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 1. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The Lord will bless us this morning. I'd like to look at these verses, verse by verse. It's very strange when we turn to chapter 9, verse 1. It's a very different thought than Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Last week, the Lord blessed us to look at the last few verses of Romans chapter 8, and really it brings us to the very pinnacle of glory and thought for the child of God. And when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write it Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2. We all, I think, know that the chapters and verses were later added to help us to find scriptures and such. So when Paul wrote this, it was just a letter. As you or I would write a letter, I'm sure it had paragraph indentions maybe if they used that during that time. There's obviously breaks of thought, new subjects introduced and so forth. But oftentimes when we read the Bible, we get stumped when we start a new chapter because the thought seems so different. Or sometimes we need to connect it right to what we've just read. And sometimes we just simply fail to go one verse back into a chapter before and know what the apostle was speaking of then. Well, in Romans chapter 8, as we saw last week, we saw that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Whether it's our tribulation, whether it's our distress, whether it's persecution or peril, whether it's famine or nakedness or the sword, any of those things, Paul makes clear, cannot separate us. In fact, Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then immediately the apostle turns to a very sad subject. He begins to speak about the nation of Israel. And when he goes into chapter 9, it almost makes you think, if you don't understand the Bible and don't rightly divide, that what Paul has just declared, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, then we have to say, but wait a minute, Paul, remember, here was a nation that God chose, that many of them, it was clear, did not receive the Messiah, and the Lord Jesus, even through his own language, declared that they were of their father, the devil. So how is it that they were separated from the love of Christ through an election that God made of their nation, and yet they have fallen away? How can we take knowledge and take thought and comfort that we will not lose our place in Christ as we look at them and see their history and see that they did? matter, we must recognize that the election of Israel as a nation was not a spiritual election. It was just a natural election of God's choosing of that people. Now, it is definitely a picture of God choosing His elect family. But we'll find as we read this morning that just because an individual happened to be born in the land of Judah and was a descendant of Abraham did not mean that they were one of the children of God. And so if we see an individual here in Romans chapter 9 that Paul declares are not the children of God, but rather the children of flesh, it does not mean that God's promise failed. It just simply means that that individual was not embraced in the promise of God, the covenant of God, made before the world began. But notice how Paul begins in Romans chapter 9, again verse 1. He says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." Well, why do you say that, Paul? Because the words that I'm about to say to you, you're going to find unbelievable. Because he says, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Why? "For my kinsmen." Even though his own kinsmen, the people of Israel, were the very ones persecuting him, the very ones that wanted to destroy his life, Paul says, "In spite of that, I still have a great heaviness and a continual sorrow in my heart." And this is why he says, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ." That means cut off from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What do you mean, Paul? Paul says, "I would be willing for God to cut me off from the promise of God so that all of my brethren as a nation would be embraced in that promise." Paul says, "This is the truth. I speak this with truth, and my conscience bears me witness. I am not lying when I say this." Moses had a similar thought. When we turn back to Moses' writings in Exodus, if you recall the occasion that Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law of God, and Aaron and the people made that golden calf in the camp and were dancing around it naked, worshiping it, saying, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." Moses came down, and if you'll recall, God had every intent to destroy that people. And Moses stood in the breach, and he begged God, and God even said, "Moses, this is your people." And Moses says, "No, God, they're your people." Had to remind the Lord, "No, they belong to you." And in all of that, Moses even told the Lord, "If you will not spare them, cut me off and blot my name out of your book." What's he saying? "Lord, if you're not going to deliver them, just take my name out as well. I am so much a part of these people that if you're going to destroy them, cut me off too." And that's exactly what Paul here is also saying. He says about his kinsmen, he says, "They are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." When he says pertaineth the adoption, that just means God took them in as a nation and God gave them special blessing. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, Moses reminds them that God did not choose them because they were the greatest. He said, "Because you were the smallest in number." He said, "God simply chose you because of His love towards you. That's the reason that God chose you. The very reason that you and I are chosen. Not because anything we were do, we were great in stature, great in strength, or great in ability. But simply because the love of God was upon us, He chose us." The very same way He says that the nation of Israel was chosen, adopted into God's covenant. Of course, the covenant that Paul is speaking of is the Old Testament covenant. The covenant of law and ordinances. The covenant where there were commandments given that must be kept. That if a man could not keep them all, then it was though he had kept none. He says, "These, my kinsmen, they are the Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory," meaning the Shekinah glory of God that descended there first in the tabernacle and later in the temple, "and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the ceremonial law, the moral law, all those things that God had given to them, and also the promises." He says, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So in other words, Paul is saying, this is the advantage that this nation had. God adopted them in, made them a special nation. Whoever blessed them was blessed. Whoever cursed them was cursed. So long as they kept their eye toward the Lord was with them. And even when they did wrong, if they would confess it and turn back towards God, God would heal them. God would see their repentance and He would restore them, as we see that He did over and over and over again. Unto them the promises were given. What promises? The promises of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would come from a line out of the house of Israel. Here they had these promises. He says, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Think about it. They had all of that. And yet so many of them, by the time of the coming of Christ, were so removed from God that they could not even recognize the working of the hand of God when they saw God in the flesh before their eyes. Paul says, though, in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, this is not God's fault. The reason that they fell away does not lie at God's feet. The reason that they did not receive Christ as He came into the world. If you recall the occasion, we even spoke about it last Sunday, when the Lord Jesus stood over Jerusalem. Right before He would be betrayed and crucified, if you'll recall, He looked at the city from a pinnacle. And as He beheld that place where the temple was, where God had so many years blessed that people to worship, He beheld it and He saw the corruption there. He saw the unbelief there. He saw all the wickedness that was going on. He saw the priests who were just feeding themselves, seeing the people who were just giving lip service to God. All it was at this point was a sham, except for a handful. And when He saw it, He wept. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathereth her chicks, but thou wouldest not. So Paul says, it's not the word of God that's at fault. The reason Paul slips verse 6 in here is so that after we read Romans chapter 8, about verse 28 to the end, that we don't get into Romans chapter 9 and say, wait a minute, God, you just told us here by the pen of Paul that we can have confidence that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, but now you're telling us about here the children of Israel who had all the promises, the covenants, and all the glory that was contained in the Old Testament, and yet so many of them have lost out on this blessing. Am I in danger of losing out as well? Again, he says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. God's word is still effective. Isaiah 55 makes it clear that God's word, when it comes out of heaven, just as the rain comes to the earth, it bears fruit. His word does not return to Him void, but accomplishes the purpose whereunto He sends it. So whatever God determines, it comes to pass. But notice what he says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. What do you mean, Paul? Paul means that just because one was born of the lineage of Abraham does not mean that they are one of the children of God. And Paul will make this point in several places in the Scriptures, but we'll namely go to two. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says in verse 25, for circumcision, meaning the circumcision of the flesh that was commanded to Abraham and all the Jews were to keep, he says, verily profiteth if thou keep the law. See, the Jew thought that if you just be circumcised, that's all you need to be saved. That's what they told Paul and the others at Antioch. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So you have to do this if you want to go to heaven. And nowadays we have a lot of individuals telling us what we have to do in order to go to heaven. For some, we have to be baptized. And for others, we have to be baptized in a particular denomination. For others, they'll tell us, but we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to ask Him into our heart to be our personal Savior. There are all many kind of rules and regulations that we like to try to lay down, or some in this world do, that if we will just do this, we will be a partaker of glory at the last day. And Paul says here, circumcision, it will profit if thou keep the law. So Paul says, if you want to live that way, that's fine, but that means you now are a debtor to do the whole law. You can't just be circumcised. Everything that God commanded in the Old Testament law, you have to keep every bit of that in order to be saved. So if an individual tries to tell you that if you'll just do this, You'll go to heaven, my friends. Remember, salvation is of the Lord. And if you want to be under the law, that means you've got to go totally under the law. You can't just pick and choose like you would do at a buffet and say, I'll keep this law, but I don't have to keep this. Remember the rich young ruler? All these have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus says, one thing thou lackest. And you know what that one thing was able to do? Keep him out of glory, unless he had been a child of God. And I know he was, because when Jesus beheld him, he loved him. So Paul goes on to say, if circumcision, it profits if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. It's just void. It's no good to you. He says, therefore, if the uncircumcision, meaning the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? You Jews want to tell these Gentiles that they have to be circumcised, but you're not even keeping the law. But here they've been touched by the Spirit of God in their hearts, and they are doing the works of God and become a law to themselves. He said, doesn't it just make sense that if your circumcision doesn't profit because you're not keeping the whole law, but yet you've got a Gentile over here who is living righteously, wouldn't his uncircumcision be considered in the mind of God as circumcision? Certainly. And he says, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee? Who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. And he says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Paul has just declared to us, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you belong to the Lord and you've been circumcised in the heart instead of in the flesh, you are now a Jew inwardly. In other words, you are now considered one of the elect children of God. And that means you were chosen before the foundation of the world and placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was determined by God and your destiny set that you would be conformed to the image of His Son. So again, the Apostle Paul, going back to Romans chapter 9, tells us that the Word of God is not ineffective. It's not that these Jews have not embraced God because God just simply failed to come through on His promise. The problem is they just don't belong to the Lord. He says just because they are of Israel doesn't mean they're a child of God. Again, he says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. The Lord Jesus made the same point in John chapter 8 about verse 36 or 39. When he was talking about Abraham there, and he was letting them know that they were in bondage. And they said, well, we've not been in bondage to any man. Well, they forgot, yes, you were in bondage in Egypt. You were in bondage in Babylon. And oh, by the way, you're in bondage right now to Rome. Yes, you've been in bondage three major times in your experience. And they go on and say, well, we're Abraham's children. And he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What does he mean by that? Abraham lived a life by faith, meaning trusting God, relying on God's power, relying on God to be the one to be his provider, the one that would deliver him and ultimately save him from himself. That's the way that Abraham walked. He had a testimony that he walked by faith. He's called the father of the faithful and has the title the friend of God. And he says to those Jews, he says, if you were the children of Abraham, meaning if you were inward Jews, if you had been circumcised in the heart, meaning born again, then you would have received me and you would have done the works of your father. You would have walked by faith and you would have known that I was the Son of God. So again he says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, and goes on and speaks of her children. Here Paul is now going to go back in history to the birth of two children to Abraham. One, of course, was named Ishmael. And that child was a child of the flesh. That was a child that came from unbelief. That was a child that came by the corrupt thought of Sarah, that since God won't hurry up and do what He told us He will do, you just go in unto my handmaid, Hagar, and she'll bear you a son. And so Ishmael was born. But God didn't recognize him as Abraham's son, because years later when Isaac finally was born and he told him to offer up Isaac, he says, "You take Isaac, thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, to the mountain where I will show you." So God, as far as he was concerned, didn't even consider Ishmael when he was looking at the lineage of Abraham. He says, that child is a child of the flesh. That came through corruption, through unbelief, through unfaithfulness on the part of Sarah, and Abraham going along with it. But there was another child by the name of Isaac. He came by promise. He came by a supernatural way. He came by a way that was beyond human ability. Go back to the story of Abraham and Sarah. By the time that this occurs in his life, the Bible says in Romans chapter 4 that the reproductive powers of Abraham's body were dead. And there was also the deadness of Sarah's womb. But that did not cause Abraham to stagger. But he knew God was able. And he was strong in faith. So go back there. Here's Abraham, 100 years old. His wife is 90. And God comes and says, now you're going to have a son. Why did God do it then? Because it was totally past the point of human ability to perform it. That's why God did it at that point. So that the flesh of man was so weak that it would have to be said that this was done by the power of God and not by the power of men. Imagine somebody nowadays who was 100 years old and had a wife that was just a few years younger, and all of a sudden they came into the house of God and told you they were going to have a child. What would you do if you heard that word? It would just shock us beyond belief. We'd want to say, go back to the OB and have another blood test done and make sure that this is right. But that's exactly what happens for Abraham and Sarah. But think about that. And I don't want to get graphic here. We have children and I don't want to do that. But just for a moment, if we understand the reproductive powers of the body and that being ceased, for a man and woman in their 90s and at 100, and yet God says, at this appointed time, you're going to have a son, and his name should be called Isaac. What had to happen for that to occur? The Spirit of God had to overshadow Abraham and had to overshadow Sarah so that a child could be conceived, that she could carry him to term, and that a woman being now probably 91 years of age could go through labor and lived afterwards. Think about that. Some of you sisters who are up in age, if you had to give birth at your age now. I know it's kind of graphic, but that's the literal history. But here again he says, it doesn't matter if we're the seed of Abraham, because Abraham had two sons. One was Ishmael, and he was the child of the flesh. He says, but these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Meaning those who are born in the same manner that Isaac was. What's he talking about there? He's talking about being born from above. Now we recognize that God blessed the bodies of Abraham and Sarah to have a natural son. But it was done in a supernatural way. But for you and I to be the children of God, it means there must be a birth that occurs in our life. And that birth comes from above. We turn to John chapter 3 and the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus when he come to him by night and says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. And the Lord begins to talk to him about the new birth. He says to him that ye must be born again. Well, that born again, if you look in the center column, says born from above. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have to be born from above in order to be one of my children, to enter into the kingdom of God, or even to see the kingdom of God. For you and I to enjoy the blessings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must first have been born from above. And if we're born from above, we are the children of promise just as Isaac was. That means that we are the seed of Isaac. Because we were born in the way that he was, by promise, through the power, the supernatural power of the Spirit of God. So again he says, neither because they're the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. I'd like to turn for a few moments to the book of Galatians chapter 4. And Paul speaks some more on these lines. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21... Paul says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? If you remember, the churches in the region of Galatia, they were having the trouble of trying to go back under the law of service, and they were trying to mix the gospel with works. And Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You know, who has just deceived you that you can have both?" As he makes it clear in Romans chapter 11, it's either of grace or it's of works. If it's of grace, works is no more works. If it's of works, grace is no more grace. It cannot be the two. It's one or the other. We are either delivered from this world by the sovereign work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're delivered by our own efforts. And I guarantee you, when we get ready to lay down in death at our dying moment, we're not going to be looking back and looking forward hoping that our works have worked out. At that moment, we're going to hope that we stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and know that salvation is by grace alone and by the sovereign work of an almighty God. So here he says to us, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, that one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Okay, in the Bible there was a custom, and that custom has lived even up until the early days of the United States. If a slave had a child, that child was a slave. Makes sense. Your slave owner has a slave and they have a child. That child is now just one more in his possession. That custom has been going on all the way back to the days of the Bible. What was Hagar? She was the handmaid of Sarah. That means she was a bondwoman. She was a slave. So her son being born was also a slave. So Ishmael was nothing more than a man of the flesh and a slave. But notice what he goes on to say. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman," Sarah was free, "was by promise." God made the promise many years before, about at age 75. Took God 25 years to do it. They got in a hurry. Sometimes they didn't believe. They came up with that plan that Ishmael was born. Sarah laughed even. But yet Isaac was promised. And God fulfilled His promise. At age 100, that child came in Abraham's life. He says, "Which things are an allegory?" We know what an allegory is. It's a figure of speech, or it's a lesson spiritually. He says, "Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants." You hear Bible scholars talking about either there's seven covenants in the Bible or nine covenants, and I recognize there are different, but as far as Paul's concerned here, there are two covenants. He says, and these are the two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant being you keep the law and live, break the law and die. The new covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ took the curse of the law from us and took it upon Himself. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He removed the curse from us. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and He nailed it to His cross. That's the second covenant, and that's the covenant you and I are under, and thanks be to God, that's the one we stand under here today. So again, he says, these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. So he says, Hagar, if you want to picture her, she's just like Mount Sinai. Well, think about Mount Sinai a moment. Hebrews 12 talks about Mount Sinai. It was a mountain that was on a fire. It smoked. It quaked. When the men came to it, they feared. When the voice of God came out of that mountain, the children of Israel didn't even want to hear His voice. When Moses came down and His glory was shining, they had to cover Him with a veil. God says if anybody touches it, even a beast, they're to be shot through with a dart and their life is to be taken. Mount Sinai is where God told Moses the Ten Commandments and said that if you will keep these laws, you'll live. If you do not keep them, you'll be under the curse of the law and you shall die. And He says, Hagar, that's that woman. So here she has a son by the name of Ishmael, and he's that bondservant. He's a picture of the law. And so here Paul says, you who want to go under the law, think about it a moment. Do you really want to go back to Mount Sinai? Do you want to live under the constraints of that? Do you want to be under the oppression of that? That's what you have if you want to try to keep the law. If you want to believe that you have to do this, that, or the other in order to be saved, that's exactly what you're living here. He says, that genders bondage. He says, this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. Now when Paul says now is, he was talking about in his day, not our day. He says, this Mount Sinai in Arabia answers to Jerusalem, which was then before 70 AD. What does he mean by that? They answer to the temple, to the priests, to the commandments, to all the rules and the regulations that were under the Old Testament covenant. He says, Mount Sinai, it has to answer to all of that. But then he goes on to say, well, let's read it again. This Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So anyone who is not born from above, who is not a child of God, is in bondage, cannot keep the law, so will end up being under the curse of the law. But then notice verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above, that's a Jerusalem that still exists. Now I realize there's still a geographical Jerusalem. But what Paul is talking about now is a heavenly Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Those of us who are the children of promise, who are under the second covenant, the new covenant, we are from the Jerusalem above, meaning we've been born from above. That's how she is the mother of us all. Because if we've been born, again, we've been born from above, we have a heavenly birth. That means it came out of heavenly Jerusalem, and that's how Jerusalem is the mother of us all. He says, for it is written, and this is back in Isaiah chapter 54, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. He's talking back to Sarah and Hagar again. Hagar, she was able to have children. Sarah could not, but God tells that woman, rejoice thou barren that did not bear. Even though this other fruitful woman will have many children, you shall have many more than she will have. Why? Because God will ensure that every one of the elect child of God will be born from above, and through that there are many children that proceed out of the child of promise. Then he says, rejoice, rejoice. He says, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are, not will be, but we are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. What happened when Ishmael was born? What did God say about it? He said he would be a wild man. His hand would be against every man, and every man's hand would be against him. And he would dwell in the midst of all of his brethren. The wicked are dwelling in the midst of all of us right now. And he that's born after the flesh still persecutes those that are born after the Spirit. That means the wicked of this world still hates those that are born after the Spirit of God. He says, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. What does that mean? There's coming a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. You know what the Scriptures tells us in Matthew 25, what He's going to do? He's going to divide out all the people of the earth. You're going to have the goats that are set on His left hand and the sheep that are set on the right hand. And the goats are those that are born of the flesh that Paul speaks here. And they are going to be cast out, just like this Scripture declares. They are not going to have inheritance with those who are born of the free woman. They shall be cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They shall be destroyed in everlasting punishment. But the children of the free woman, meaning those who are the descendants of Isaac, those who have been born from above, those who are under the second covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be carried into glory. He says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And then notice verse 1 of the next chapter. Again, sometimes chapter breaks mess us up, but it's important to get the next thought. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We've been freed by Christ. Let us not go back under bondage. That's what Peter said in Acts 15. When those Jews said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. What did Peter say? He says, why tempt you, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which we, neither our fathers, were able to bear. My friends, if we're under the new covenant, I don't care, we'll always be under the new covenant. But let us live under the new covenant. Let us rejoice in the liberty that we have in Christ and not put our minds and heart under the bondage that there is under the law. So turning back to Romans chapter 9, we'll try to conclude. He says in verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So here, even in Isaac, here are two sons that come forth from Isaac's loins. Paul just said that if we are the seed of Isaac, we're children of the promise. But now we come to Isaac's two sons. And God declares to Rebekah, remember, there was a strife going on in her womb, and she goes to the Lord and inquires of the Lord, why am I thus? And God declares to her, he says, two manner of people are in your womb, and two nations shall be separated from thy bowels, and the elder shall serve the younger. And now here the Apostle Paul declares to us, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So even though these two sons still spring forth from Isaac, they still have to be born from above. They still have to be embraced in the election that God made before the foundation of the world. All of this is spiritual. All this comes out of heaven itself, and not just out of human lineage. So then what does he say? What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? I was reading a commentary last night regarding this, and the commentator doesn't use the King James Bible, and he read it this way, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I loved less. I don't know how God can do that. If God is love, I don't see how there's degrees. I have two children, and you wonder sometimes how you can love once you have one and your love is so great for the one, and how can you love another the same? Those of you who have more than one, you know it just multiplies. It doesn't divide. I'm thankful I don't have to divide my love between the two. But thankfully God multiplies it, and I have it equal for them both. And that's how God is to His children. His love is equal to all of us. And here we know how equal it was, because Christ died for every one of us. That's the full power of the love of God. It can't be diminished any less than that. There's not degrees of it. Either God loves us fully, or He does not love us. And God's Word declares that He loved Jacob, but He hated Esau. And I believe the Word of God. I just believe that He loved Jacob, and Christ died for Jacob. And He hated Esau because Esau was not one of the children of God. And if you look at the lives of those two men, at the end of their lives, it bore out. Because when Jacob was born from above, his life was altered and changed. And that man who lived as a scoundrel before lived as a godly man and a humble man. And at the end of his life, he says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my pilgrimage. I have not lived to the years of the days that my fathers attained to. Why? Because I was a sinner. I recognize I didn't live like they lived. You know what he was doing? He was confessing his sin. Esau never did that. Esau had some good qualities. Sometimes we think the wicked in this world are only murderers and the worst of the worst. If you look at Esau, he did some good things in his life, but it was just natural goodness. It was not from above. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This is election on display. Notice then what he says. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. That means perish the thought. Is God fair? Is it fair for Him to choose one and leave out another? Well, number one, who are we to say what's fair or what's not fair? The Bible says that God is the judge of all the earth. He's also called our lawgiver. So if He's the lawgiver and He's the judge, He makes the rules. And He decides what's fair and what's unfair. He decides what's just and what's unjust. He decides what's holy and unholy. He decides what's good and what is evil. He decides what's sinful and what is not. And so you and I, as creations from the hand of God, whether we belong to Him or whether we do not belong to Him, have no right to claim that God is unrighteous or unfair, because God is sovereign, and whatsoever He does, it is just and right. He is altogether lovely, and if He makes the choice, it's the right choice. And if God had decided to leave us all banished to hell forever, He would have been just in that. But he's also just in choosing some and not choosing others. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. When God looked down through history, there was knowledge that God had of people, and that knowledge was love. And that's why he chose us. It was simply out of love, because it was according to his good pleasure. It was an agreement with his love. It wasn't because he looked down and saw we would do good or we would answer a call or any of that. And God just left the wicked where they were. And God was right to do so. That's what Paul says. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul knew that men would try to accuse God of being unfair. He says, perish the thought. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He tells that to Moses in Exodus chapter 33. Just after Exodus 32, when they made that golden calf and God was ready to destroy the people. That's when God tells this to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. So even when Moses interceded for the people, God was under no obligation to deliver them. God still reminds Moses, it's my choice. I'll have mercy on the ones I choose to have mercy. I'll have compassion on the ones I choose to have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Some say you just got to get willing. This verse says just the opposite. It's not of him that willeth. Some say, well, the human will, it's vital in all of this. No, it is not. Because Psalm 110 makes it very clear that thy people will be willing in the day of thy power. And when God wants you to be willing, he'll make you willing. And an individual that's willing to be within the promise of God, you're too late, you're already there anyway. So he says, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, meaning trying to work into it. Once again, if you have a desire to perform good works in hopes that that would get you into heaven, it's too late. If that's a godly desire to do that, you've already been born from above. That means you're a child of promise. That means you were chosen before the world began. That means you're an heir of heaven, and heaven is your home at the last day. So he says, though, then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So salvation is of the Lord. So the word of God is effective. So when Paul starts chapter 9, it is not in contradiction to chapter 8. When we see people lost among the Israelites, it's not that God was not able to keep them in his love. The fact is, they just were not inward Jews. Just because they were of Israel did not mean that they were embraced in the covenant of God before the foundation of the world. God's election is what counts. Not just because you come from a certain family or a certain background, but rather that you come from the fact that God knew you before the foundation of the world and embraced you in his promise and fulfilled that promise when the Lord Jesus Christ died for us on the cross, and then ensures our heavenly birth at some point in our earthly experience. Now then, again, where it's vital for you and I is to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Those of us who understand the gospel of the New Testament understand that we are free. We're free from sin. We're free from its effects. We'll be free from its effects. We're free from its power, from its penalty, from its guilt. Why? Because all of that Christ took on himself so that we would not. We were cursed. We were under the curse of the law. But Jesus willingly took that curse upon himself for those that God gave into his care. Remember what he says in John chapter 17, verse 2? He says, thou hast given me power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You know what that verse tells us? That I had the power to save them all if you'd put them all in my hand. Just because some go to hell doesn't mean I had a lack of power. He said, you've given me power over all flesh. But you've only given me authority to give eternal life to as many as you have given me. May God bless you is our prayer.